Thank you, Dave. Mentioning Vince becoming 93, at work this week I was at a meeting and there was a guy there who I knew his grandmother had just passed. And I said, sorry to hear about your grandmother. He goes, yeah, thanks, appreciate that. He goes, she was 102. Like, no big deal. I'm like, 102? And he's like, and I didn't know he was a Christian, this guy. So he says, yeah, but it's a blessing. He goes, her and my grandfather pastor a church in Brooklyn. It's a Pentecostal church there. They've pastored for decades. And he died when he was like 90. And, they thought, she probably wouldn't maybe stay too much longer. But like a dozen years later, 102. And he said, it was pretty much well right up to the end. And that was it. Go get your new body. Jesus has got it waiting for you. So regardless of what he gives us, each day is precious, and we all get reminders of that frequently. Let me open in prayer as I transition us here. Oh, Father, I say open in prayer. We opened in prayer. Lord, we need to continually pray. That's what you told us, to pray without ceasing. And we ask you, Spirit within us, to do that, because we need you. We need you. We continually need to be able to be in step and in tune with what you're doing and what you're saying, that we can see and we can hear and we can have understanding and we can make a difference, Lord, in these days that we have. So, Father, I thank you for your precious word. It is precious to us, and we ask that it would be our bread this morning, that we would get sustenance from this that feeds our soul and feeds our spirit, man. And we want to hear you and hear from you, because you have breathed out these words to give us what we need. So, Lord, I say thank you and ask you to use me as you see fit, and may you only be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as you can see from the screens, we are going to continue in our studies in John's Gospel. But let me start with one of my usual ways of starting, and it's just to ask a question. And my question today is, are some of you into either reading or watching biographies? Do you ever you hear about somebody's life and you're like, and you get all kind of interested or into it? And most biographies, be they written or a film, in general they have the same pattern, right? So-and-so was born. It's usually a good place for them to start, right? So they tell you that they're born and where they were born and maybe where they did or didn't go to school. And next thing you know, they're talking about what their interests are, and one of these interests ends up being something that makes them well-known and famous, right? Whether they go on to be a great military leader, or whether they go on to be a musician or an artist or an athlete, they go on to do whatever so that at some point somebody says, we need to write a book about this, or this would be a great movie. And they tell us all about their life, and basically, everything continues up to the point of their passing. And then they die. And, at best, there may be some things that continued after them or something that they started, or maybe they invented something, right? You all learn about these different inventors who, in a sense, in some ways, changed all of our lives as they invented whatever they invented. But at some point, they're passed, and that's it. And in some cases, folks write autobiographies, right? I got an autobiography here. From Stephen Curtis Chapman, right? Christian artist, some of you may be familiar with him. I've always kind of appreciated his music. We're virtually the same age, so as life has moved along and he wrote about different things in his life, been at similar ages, and he's had some pretty significant situations in their life, him and his wife, where, you just see God's grace and faithfulness come in. But you get encouraged when you read or hear some of these different biographies, and they're wonderful. And so far in John's narrative, in John's gospel, he's got us up to a place now where Jesus has died. He's died. And in most biographies, this would kind of be the end. At least it would be the end in terms of that person's continued work or efforts. We can say that, like I said, somebody invented something that influenced people. They maybe created a group or a charity or something that went on. But, we're going to look at today how Jesus himself obviously rose from the dead. Right? It's not Easter Sunday, but for us, in many ways, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Yet, in that rising, he then literally continues to write a story. And he continues to do the Father's work. He continues to say what the Father said, do what the Father did, except he's chosen to do it through us. Isn't that crazy? Like, does he know what he's doing? Did he know what he was doing when he called me? Thank you, Loretta. But we do wonder, like, Lord, really? This is the best way? Yeah. Yeah, he wants us to know him. So we're going to see today, and we're going to see several ways. For one, he rises, and we're going to joyously read that account in here. But not only does he rise, he then reveals himself. And he'll continue to reveal himself over and over and over. And here we are 2,000 years later, and do I have people who Jesus has revealed himself to here? Has he revealed himself to you? You don't know how necessarily or why necessarily, but whatever that dynamic was, whatever that situation was, when you cried out to him and he made sure you knew he's still alive. And I know in my life, I was never the same. I was wrecked. I'm wrecked. What am I going to do, pretend that didn't happen? I know it would be a lie. And that's one of the most powerful things we're going to see today about the disciples as they've moved forward. The way that it impacted their lives is more of a testimony than any proof. You know, we can go through all kinds of crazy stuff trying to prove, did Jesus really raise from the dead? And you can get lots of great evidence, and the people have written, you know, scores and scores of books, you know, I'll say on the topic and all kinds of neat things. And they're encouraging when we read a lot of those things. But one of the most telling testimonies of the truth of it is that those 11 men, okay, went on to live their lives and die for what they saw. Okay? It's often been said that people will possibly give their lives to something, okay, even if it's not a good cause, but they believe it's a good cause. Okay? In the case of following Christ, to think that they would give up their lives knowing it's a lie wouldn't make any sense. Right? If they knew this was all a hoax, why would they live their lives the way they did? Never mind the incredible amount of evidence that God just poured out. Right? He continues to confirm with signs and wonders to this day. To this day. Hey, he absolutely still heals. One of my really good work friends was in the hospital this week with kidney stones, pretty bad, and a lot of pain, and praying for him, and, you know, hoping things will go better. He walks with the Lord, and, you know, it's hard when we're Christians and some of these things happen to us, and you're like, come on, I thought we were friends, you know, and you got something like this happening, and I was praying for him, and one of the ministers from their fellowship came by. This is after, so this is on Saturday, so he'd been dealing with this since Tuesday, so days. If you've had kidney stones, I haven't, I understand they are extremely painful. So here, Saturday, literally within moments of after someone from their church visits and anoints with oil and prays, the prayer of faith made him well, and he passed the stone. He said, literally, I've been here for 4 days, or been dealing with this for 4 days. So he absolutely continues to confirm and astound us. So if you haven't yet opened your Bibles up to John 20, that'd be a good thing to do. And, okay, I see Pastor Dave's back there. And I'm not ready to move forward yet, Dave, but I'll give you a couple of nods soon. So we last, in chapter 19, finished things out with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus basically trying to, as quickly as possible, prepare the Lord's body. Remember, the soldiers had verified that he was dead. They put the spear in his side. The blood and the water comes out. They don't need to break his legs. They know he's dead. They take him down. Joseph and Nicodemus want to get the body ready for burial as quick as possible. They got the 75 pounds of spices and things that they brought to do that, but they're trying to do it before Sabbath starts, so they're hastily doing this, and they're preparing his body. And as they did that, you know, they knew that they were defiling themselves, but they were at a place where they believed that they believed that he was the Messiah. And we don't have verification of that for certain. But Jesus is laid in this tomb, and Dave, maybe you just bring me up that verse. There's a verse in Isaiah that actually references the fact that though Jesus made his grave with wicked men and with a rich man in his death, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and this grave, this tomb that was carved out of the rock for certain, was something that took resources to do, and there's Jesus being laid into this grave. And so let me read for us the first 10 verses of John 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Then they went back to their homes, right? That's not like, what? So we'll get to that. The first thing to notice here, and that I want you to notice kind of overall, is that John's intent, right, when he was writing this book, and if you let your eyes scan ahead to verse 31, and we'll get there next week, actually the week after, Pastor Donna ministers the word next week. Now, over in verse 31, you can see why John wrote this book. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we have life in his name. That's his objective. So he gives us the pieces that are going to help to that end. He was not writing this to give us a blow-by-blow account of what's happening, or give us every little detail, or have us to understand every nuance of what was happening. Like I mentioned last time, John's probably in his 80s, maybe even 90 years old, looking back, and there's, at least I think, whether he had the other gospel accounts, or at least maybe Matthew or Mark, you know, he knows some of what's circulating, but even if he doesn't, the Spirit of God does, and it's amazing how much John's gospel complements and doesn't necessarily reiterate all the same things and has a much different emphasis, because he's desiring that those who read this gospel would see that Jesus really is the Christ. And so if you look at Luke or some of the other gospels, you can see some more of the detail. Luke especially, he says, "I'm writing this because I want to try to make an orderly account of all the stuff you guys are hearing." So Luke has the most detail there. And if you, as you're reading all four, it gets a little bit of a challenge to try to figure out, well, who got to the tomb first? What angel? Two angels? Where were they sitting? Who said what? And what's going on? And wasn't there an angel sitting on top of the stone? And how did all that work out? But you can see there is a way that this all fits together. But John's intent, for one, is to make it clear that there were two guys, Peter and John, right? John never refers to himself by name, that were some of the first to get to the tomb, and that Mary Magdalene was actually the first one to see the risen Jesus. And that is actually clarified in one of the other Gospels. And so as we look here, Mary gets up while it's still dark, right? And the other Gospels tell us there's some other ladies with her. But she's there before dark, and we get this impression as you read the accounts that they're there at darkness, but those early rays of sun are starting to crack over the horizon, and they're going to be able to see a little bit, but it's dark. And we know that she's not alone, like I said, because of the other Gospels. And she makes this reference here, too, that, you know, we do not know where they've laid him. And they were most likely going there to finish preparing the body. Right? They didn't know that Jesus had been put in this grave with a heavy stone put in front of it that was then guarded. They knew the stone was there, because one of the questions they ask in one of the other Gospels is, well, who's going to move the stone for us? Right, we need that stone moved. But they didn't know all of what was there. And Pastor Dave, if you'll pull up the next slide that I have here. This is what's believed to be Jesus' tomb. It's called Gordon's Tomb. It's in Israel. And do we know for 100% certain? No. Is there good evidence? Yeah, there's pretty good evidence, and some folks that I have learned to trust and respect over the years in Christendom say, you know what, there is a good chance that this may actually be Jesus' tomb. It meets a lot of the qualifications. And so you can see there, it's a small opening to get into it. I understand that inside probably upwards of 20 or 25 people could actually fit. But then there's a shelf that was built in and cut out of the rock by hand, right? These guys aren't going in there with dynamite. They're cutting this out by hand to make this shelf where they were going to lay the body. And Pastor Dave, if you move forward one more slide for me. This is potentially what the stone looks like. So it's a large round stone. It's flat though. And it gets rolled in front of the opening. You can maybe see on the bottom right there. It gets rolled in front of the opening, and there's a big, I'm going to say a divot, that then that stone goes into. So you can see all the more how difficult it would be and the inertia it would take to get that stone up and out of that divot. But it's covering the grave. And it's there to keep anybody from getting in. It's there to keep people from stealing. And in this case, we know that the Romans had set up a guard to see this as well, and that there was some sort of a seal on this stone, and that their role, their job, was to make sure nobody stole the body. That was their job, and their lives literally depended on it. Research and history tells us it was probably no less than 16 Roman soldiers that were guarding this tomb. And so for Mary to get there the next day and to find the stone not there, and if you read the other accounts, not only is the stone not there, there's an angel there. And the Roman guards are literally scared to death. Right? Scripture says they looked like dead men on the ground shaking. I don't know how dead men shake, but these guys were shaking like dead men. Right? But so they're fearful because their one job they didn't do. Right? They had one job. Keep the stone here. Right? If you read the other accounts, there was an earthquake. Okay? Who knows? It may have just been the angel going, you know, like touching ground. It shakes, this thing bounces right out of its spot. The angel's sitting there and has the interaction that you've heard. Now, who are you looking for? Hey, but these Roman soldiers are laying there and they are fearful. They're fearful. Matter of fact, when they do get up and run, you know where they go? They go to the Jewish priests and elders and say, Hamana, 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 right? They don't know what to say. And if you read the account, it's in Matthew. The Jewish leaders, actually it says they took counsel. And they tell them, you know what? How much do we have to pay you to say that the disciples stole his body? Right? It doesn't say they asked the question, but it says they took counsel and they came up with a sufficient sum. That's what it does say, sufficient sum. So I'm thinking they're wheeling and dealing until they get to a number where the Roman soldiers say, okay, well, this can get me out of Rome because if I get caught, I'm going to get killed, right? So I need at least enough money to get myself to, I don't know where you go, where Troas or something, you know, get hightail it out of here. But it was some amount that they would then agree to say that the disciples took his body, okay? And that's what part of what makes this amazing because, you know, we're reading here of how they came across the grave clothes. Right? Do you remember what Jesus looked like when they wrapped his body? The scripture tells us we couldn't even tell he was a man. Like, I'm picturing just open wounds and flesh and blood. And so they're wrapping him, you know, or as they wrap, they're placing these over him, putting all these different ointments and spices around him, and eventually do wrap his head. You know, so for Peter and John to get there, and to see, right? The first thing that happens, John gets there first, and he looks in, right? He looks into that hole, and he can see that the cloths are laying there. How could they just be laying there? If somebody stole this body, I think they're going to say, you know what? Hey, let's get these things off them before we take the body. You know? Not to mention, I can't imagine how messy they would be. So he gets there, and he takes that look, and As he's trying to comprehend what's going on, Peter gets there. And as Peter gets there, he goes inside, right? And he starts to look. And he starts to see what's going on. And I have to smile when I read John saying, by the way, I got there first. You know, it's like, well, I'm trying to figure the, like, the spiritual significance, you know, like that, like the Spirit of God would say to John as he's writing this, whether it's, you know, conscious or not, you know. But as you start to think about it, just from a human standpoint, John's writing this 80, 90 years old, and he's remembering the day. Now, obviously, this day changed all their lives, because in a little while, they're going to see Jesus. So he's telling the story, and he's, at this point, John was the youngest of the disciples. So he's probably the late teenager, early 20-year-old. Peter is the big fisherman, right? It's believed that Peter probably was a really big, strong guy, and we know he was quick to speak. He was slow to listen. Those were on Wednesdays, you remember that? Right. He was quick to speak, and it just humors me that John's like, we both took off together. He says it, we left together. I got there first. But he was scared. I took a look in there. Peter gets there. Peter goes in. That's Peter. I'm going in there. Right. Do you realize, for one, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. He didn't need the stone moved so he could get out. Right? The stone was moved so that we could all get in. Right? We need to see. Right? So John gets that first look. Right? Then in comes Peter. And what's interesting is how the Greek works here. In English, we see the word saw three times, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. So at first it tells us that John looked in and he saw the grave clothes. And that's one Greek word, it's blepo, B-L-E-P-O. And it said he glanced in and he saw, he sees that they're in there. Peter comes in and he steps in and it says that he saw the linens. And it tells us a little bit more, this actual word is theoreo, and it actually means that he examined them. He started to look at them and goes, he's taking a significant look at what's there and realizing that it's more. There's more going on. And so then what's further interesting is that in verse 8 there, when John steps in and it says that he saw, and let me read that for us again, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, by the way, also went in. And he saw and believed. The word saw there is actually a different word. It's horeo or horao. And it means that he saw, but then he saw. He had the perception to realize that, wait, his body's not missing. He's alive. He is alive. And then he has the integrity and the transparency to say, you know, I believed he was alive, but we hadn't even yet understood the scriptures that said it had to happen. You know, it's easy sometimes when you read something ahead of time, right, and you know how the story's going to end. Right? You know. And sometimes, you know, you watch a movie for the second time, the third time, you know how it's going to end, but you still kind of can get caught up in the story and enjoy the story itself. Here, they hadn't yet fully even understood the scriptures. That's why it was beautiful last time when we were here, the way John was like, this just further fulfilled what was in the scriptures. And this just further fulfilled what was in the scriptures. And so here he is saying, you know, I realized, I perceived, I saw he's alive, and I didn't even know the scriptures yet. At that point, he didn't even know them yet. Obviously, as they started to have the indwelling of God's Spirit, and we'll get to next time where the Lord breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and we'll look at that. But here at this point, he is starting to have understanding. And we know that there's been these glimpses, right? Peter proclaimed that he was the Christ. There's been other proclamations that Jesus is the Christ. But even the fact that he told them, I am going to be taken by these people, they are going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise again, almost in one ear out the other, right? Almost, because it obviously registers at some point, and they start to realize what's really going on here. But that again then becomes this powerful evidence that they knew he was alive. They knew he was alive. So pretty neat progression there in Greek, something to glean that I was able to find and heard some other teachers say, hey, if you haven't seen this in the Greek, check this out. This is pretty cool, and it is cool. So let me read for us this next portion and share what I think the Lord has for us here. Okay, so it says the disciples went back to their homes, right? But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. All right, let's stop there for a moment. So these guys go home, right, after coming across this empty grave, and John's now like, "I think he's alive." And most likely, he may have even gone to some of the other women. He may have gone to Mary. Remember, Jesus had just given John charge of Mary. Maybe Mary's at John's house. And she's like, and he goes to her and says, "Guess what? I think he's alive." But we know that the stirring that starts to happen. And it's interesting, the angels, you know, ask her, you know, why she's weeping. If you've been married or are married, if your wife's upset and you have to ask, that's usually not a good thing. Right? You should just know. And if you didn't know, it's probably you. But the angels are angels. They get to ask these questions. You know, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And her response is, "They've taken my Lord." You know, she got there. She wanted to further anoint his body. And she's actually saying, "Just tell me where he is. I'll bring him back." I don't know how big Mary is, but you try moving any deceased person, it's not going to be easy. And the inference there is like, "I'll throw him over my shoulder and carry him. I will take him. Just tell me where he is. I just want to know where he is." And then there's Jesus there. And there is boatloads of speculation on what's going on here. Was she crying so hard that she can't see? Is that why she didn't see it was Jesus? Was it because it was still dark and barely daylight and maybe he's just kind of a silhouette in there? Maybe that's why she can't see Jesus. Those may be and have some validity to them. And yet at the same time, one of the things that we see moving even forward in John's gospel, we see it other places, hey, there is a sight that only God can give us. Hey, a sight that only he can give us. Yet the beauty is, and the powerful, and the thing I want you to take most away from, if any of us seek him with our heart, he gives us those eyes. And he'll let you see Jesus. And Mary here, you know, sees this person. She doesn't yet know, you know, who it is. And as she's saying to him, because, you know, he asks the same question, "You know, woman, why are you weeping?" But then he also adds, "Whom are you seeking?" You know, he's asking, "Whom are you seeking?" Because she's going to say, you know, she's already told the angels, you know, "It's my Lord. It's my Lord." So whom are you seeking? And in her desperation, you know, she's saying, you know, "Just tell me where they've laid him. I'm going to bring him back." And when he says her name, you just wonder, right? What was it like for her to hear? Because she heard his voice already. So did she not recognize his voice initially? Was she just too, you know, upset about all this? But as he says her name, she realizes who it is. And that's the place, and that's the point that God will bring all of us and can bring all of us to that point where he says your name and you know it's him. One of the things I love about the Lord, and, well, as if I get to pick, right? But the way God does things, right, he wants us to know when he's doing something. And usually there's no mistake. Usually it's a situation where there's no other real answer or solution, and God makes himself real. And he doesn't do it because he's trying to make it difficult for us. Okay? But he wants you to know, and he wants me to know, how much he loves us and how much he cares for us. And so here's Mary realizing that Jesus is alive and in front of her. And he gives her an assignment, right? He gives her an assignment. He says, go and tell. And he says, go and tell my brothers. Right? But he did say, don't cling to me. And I've heard some different things on that. But I kind of, for the most part, see there's at least him saying, you don't have to hold on to me. I'm not leaving yet. I'm going to be here for a little bit. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers. And now he's referring to the disciples as his brothers. It wasn't that long ago that he actually said, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends. And now he's saying, go tell the brothers. Go tell my brothers. Because what's happened is what John laid out right in the beginning, that Jesus has given us the right to become children of God. Do you get that? We are now his brother of Jesus. Forget the explosion from earlier. This one just is crazy. Joint heirs, the scriptures tell us. I get to share in what he earned. How is that fair? Is not. Thank God. As messaged from a couple weeks ago. but that's the love of God. That's the love of God. So here Mary in her desperation, actually realizes that Jesus is there, and he's telling her, you know what? Tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. They're not two different people, it's the same. My God and your God. And she joyfully goes back and tells them, what they've seen, and we'll move into the rest of that in the coming weeks. But there's the time where Jesus then catches up with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and all these things as Jesus starts to reveal himself as the risen Savior, and prepares all of his followers then, and his followers into perpetuity, into the years that we're in now, to receive his Spirit. And we'll look at that in more detail. But Dave, you just moved me to the last slide there. A couple things to just keep in mind as we look at this portion. Right? Jesus knows your name. He knows why you're crying. He knows who you're seeking, and he has a plan for you. He knows your name. Amen. Amen. I had done most of my preparation, usually on Saturday, before I minister. That's when I'll get to do most of it. But this morning, when I got to bring everything to my remembrance and, tweak things as I go, I read this and I'm like, thank you. It ministered to me. I felt like I needed to hear that he knows my name. He knows why I'm crying. And he has a plan. And lastly, he will, and he does, okay, since he reveals himself to sincere seekers. Maybe just hit that one more time, Dave. I think there's another line that'll come up. Right? He's risen, and he reveals himself to sincere seekers. And I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I'm like, God, I think I'm sincere. Help me if I'm not being sincere. I don't want to think I'm being, totally honest and open. And yet, he loves us so much, he's not going to let us mess it out. He does love us too much. And I was encouraged, and I hope you're encouraged, realizing that if he says it still today, he has a hope and a future. He has a plan, and he knows us. He knows us. We don't cry in vain. We don't struggle in vain. We have each other, and we have him as he moves and ministers to us by his Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the Lord's word for us today. Trust you're at least encouraged. And I'm going to ask you to stand, pray a blessing over you, and release you. And make sure you give Cy a happy birthday on the way out the door. Amen. So, Father God, Lord, I say thank you for today. I thank you for your grace, your amazing grace, Lord, that saved us, that saves us, that will save us, because you in your infinite wisdom have taken us, Lord, rebellious and broken, and you have made a way, and you have rolled away that stone, and you have come back to life because you want to give that life to us, that all who believe in you would not perish but have everlasting life. So Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to perish, and we won't perish because our faith is in you, our trust is in you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's not made that full surrender to you and to your life in them, I pray that this would be the morning that they say, I need you, Lord. Because we do need you, Lord, each and every day to fill us and sustain us and carry us, Lord, carry us. So Lord, I say thank you again for this day. And I pray a blessing over each person here with the words that you gave Moses when you said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You are blessed and dismissed. Have a wonderful rest of your day. If there's anything that you need prayer for, please come forward and allow one of us to pray for you.
Conquered the power.